What a joy to be back at Southern Seminary. I got to tell you guys that having been around some of our other seminaries and having seen what God is doing, you all have such a tremendous privilege to be here. This is the greatest seminary in the world. There is no question. And you are getting the finest theological education that is available. And I am so thankful to the Lord for Dr. Moeller, for his leadership over the years that I have been privileged to be associated with the seminary and have watched Dr. Moeller grow into this phenomenal leader that God has made him to be. You can see the effects of that across this campus, and it is truly a testimony to God's goodness and to the way that he uses a man who is totally surrendered to him. And so we thank the Lord for Dr. Moeller and for your seminary. Open your Bible this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to be talking about shepherding the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 5. This is the New American Standard Version. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As we approach our text this morning, it would serve us well to remember that the first recipients of this letter were undergoing persecution. And as with any organization, those who seek to stop it start with the leaders. If the enemies of Christendom can stop the pastors, then they feel they will be able to scatter the sheep. It is certainly understandable then to see why Peter turns his attention to the pastors of the churches at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The pastors are the most visible representatives of the Christian movement. They are the ones to whom the church members are going to turn when times get tough. And in the end, as after counseling the church about holiness, after pointing them to the reward that is to come at the eschaton, Peter turns his pen now, at least in the first four of these five verses, to the pastors. I want to show you several things here. First of all, let's set the context. I mean, look at verse 1. What does he say? Or he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He begins by talking to those who are elders, and we want to start with understanding the position. The word presbyteros, or elder, is one of the three words you know in the New Testament speaks to the office of pastor. The other is poimen, shepherd, and of course episkopos, which is bishop, which Paul is fond of using. Each of these terms speak to the man who has been called by God and appointed by God to oversee the church, to lead the church, to be God's representative, his under-shepherd. Interestingly enough, it is Peter who identifies himself with these men. Some of them, well, was Peter a pastor? Well, we don't really know what he was. We do know he was an apostle, and we do know that Jesus, in John 21, gave him the responsibility of tending to the sheep. And so in this text, Peter identifies himself with this position of elders. But then he also points to the past. He says, as a fellow elder, a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Now, by reminding these men that he had witnessed the sufferings of Christ, not only was he asserting his apostolic authority, but one cannot help but think that he himself was being reminded of the reality that as many of them under persecution had been tempted to stumble or to renounce their faith, Peter is looking back to that day when he stood and watched Jesus and being tried, and Peter denounced him. It's as if the apostle is saying to these pastors of these churches in what is modern day Turkey, he is saying, look, if you are under the gun, if you are tempted to be discouraged, and if there are points where you stumble and you're tempted to Well, to renounce your faith because you're afraid. He said, look, I've been there. I understand. I know what you're going through. I can identify with you. So he talks about the position. He talks about the past, but then he talks about the promise. And he says, a partaker of the glory that is revealed. Yes, Peter had given into fear. Yes, he had denied Jesus. But what had Jesus done? He had restored him. He had restored him and he had said, look, if you love me, go feed my sheep. And maybe Peter is remembering those words in John 14 where Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Peter, in the midst of the persecution that these pastors are going through, he is giving them a hope that transcends the temporal nature of the problems through which they are going. One of the things you and I need to remember is no matter how tough it is all going to pass. Because this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And remember that old song, the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I just can't feel at home in this world anymore. Listen, hope is a powerful thing to people who are undergoing persecution. And so he says to them, I am a pastor like you are. I was there when Jesus himself was suffering. And if Jesus can suffer, you can suffer. But there is a glory that is yet to come, and I want you to keep focused on the prize. And so this is the context that he sets. But then he moves from the context to some counsel. And this is in verses 2 and 3. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you. And that's the first piece of counsel he gives them. That's a general piece of counsel. And then he'll move from the general to the specific. The general counsel is very basic. He says, shepherd the flock. This term shepherd simply means to tend to the sheep or to take care of the sheep of God's pasture. If you go through Scripture and you were to mark down all of the things that a pastor is to do, there would be many things on that list. But for the sake of simplicity, I think we can break it down into three basic categories. The first, the pastor is to love the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd, and Jesus wants his under-shepherds to love the church like he loves the church. How does Jesus love the church? What does it say in Ephesians 5? It says, husbands, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, from this I gather that a pastor is to love the church in the same manner that he loves his wife. How's a man supposed to love his wife? Some would say obediently. I wouldn't say that. But sacrificially. Now, you can laugh in here, okay? I mean, it's okay. Nobody's taking notes. They're not going to rat you out for laughing. How do you love your wife? You're supposed to love your wife sacrificially, selflessly, diligently, unconditionally, faithfully. You're supposed to love her in such a way that you're always putting her first. And you say, well, Pastor, look, I understand sometimes you're supposed to love the church, but sometimes it's just not easy because there are some churches that are not easy to love, just like there's some wives that are not easy to love. And I would remind you, there are some husbands that are not easy to love either. But how did Jesus love the church? Did he love the church because we were easy to love? Did he love us because we were meritorious in some way of his love? Did he love us because we deserved it? No, he loves us in spite of who we are. And this is the way that we as pastors are to love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes love is easy, sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's a love which provides, other times it's a love which reproves. But it is always done with the best interest of the church in mind. As pastors, we are to love the flock. And I want to stop here just for a moment and note that this admonition to shepherd the flock, to be the pastor, to love the flock, is directed to those who are elders. Elders are pastors, guys. Elders shepherd the flock. I grow weary of hearing some people say, well, I don't like to go to the hospitals, and I don't like to do funerals, and I don't like to do counseling. I just want to be a teaching elder. Listen, people don't care what you know till they know that you care, and if you can't love them and demonstrate that love, they don't care how much you know, how many PhDs you have, how many degrees are on your wall. Love covers a multitude of sins, and you're going to commit a multitude of sins, so you might as well let them know you love them. It was G. Campbell Morgan who said, if a man wants to be a shepherd, he better like the smell of sheep. And if you're going to be a pastor, you better be a man who can love the flock in the same way that Jesus loves the flock. Isn't it amazing how you can forgive people you love so much easier than you can forgive people that you don't love? And when you love the church like Jesus loves the church, it's not going to be a problem. Second thing, not only must you love the church, you must feed the church. I mean, this is what Dr. Walker read. Jesus tells Peter, he says, feed my sheep. Spurgeon's take on John 21 was that Jesus did in effect say, I love you so that I trust you with that which I purchase with my heart's blood. The dearest thing I have in all the world is my flock. I make you a shepherd to my sheep. I gave everything for them, even my life. Now, Simon, take care of them for me. It's the same message we get in this text. Jesus is saying, these sheep are the most precious things to me in all the world. I gave my life for them. I shed my blood for them. I endured the agony of Calvary for them. Now, they are so precious and tender to me. Now, you take care of them. You have to feed them. A pastor who is faithful to feed his sheep will carefully and consistently communicate God's word to them, making sure that their life undergirds, not undermines, their message. An unfaithful shepherd is one who gives them the emptiness of his own words rather than the nourishment of God's word. Instead of leading them to green pastures, he leads them to barren wastelands. A pastor must love the flock. He must feed the flock. But there's a third thing he must do. He must lead the flock. He leadeth me beside the still waters. I mean, the shepherd leads the flock. Now, to lead a flock means to have a clear vision of who God is and where he wants the church to go, and then to be able to lead the people to go there. That's a very simple understanding of what leadership is. James Montgomery Burns, in his award-winning book on leadership, describes two very different kinds of leaders that I think are appropriate for the church. The first is a transactional, and the other is transformational. The transactional pastor is one who views his responsibilities within the context of a transaction. He does this for the church, and he gets that in return. It's a transaction between the pastor and the people who hired him. Far too many pastors see themselves in this role, and far too many churches are willing to perpetuate this type of leadership because it leaves them in the driver's seat, and oddly, it leaves God somewhere out of the picture. But the other kind of pastor is a transformational pastor. He recognizes that there are things he must do. He has responsibilities. He recognizes he's accountable to the church. But instead of seeking to please the church as an employee would seek to please his boss, the transformational pastor is primarily concerned with pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's representative among God's people. And while speaking the truth in love, he may tell them things they don't want to hear, but things they need to hear nonetheless. The transformational pastor doesn't see his job as making people happy, but rather leading them to be holy. This is what it means to be a leader, to take them from where they are spiritually and to take them to where God wants them to be. And let me add something. You can't take people where you've never been. And you can't lead people to worship if you don't know how to worship. You can't lead people to be spiritually minded if you're not spiritually minded. You can't lead people to be evangelistic and soul winners if you're not evangelistic and you're not a soul winner. Now, understanding what the pastor is to do, he's supposed to love, to feed, to lead. Peter moves from the general counsel to the very specific counsel. Look with me at verse 2. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. The first thing he says is shepherd the flock with excellence. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion. And he is speaking here to the pastor's call to ministry and his comportment in ministry. As plainly as I can understand this text, Peter is saying that the man who is called to pastor a church should love what he does in spite of the difficulties that are inherent with the job. He should not feel like he's forced into it, but voluntarily exercise the responsibilities that are incumbent upon him according to the will of God in his life. There are many men who have no business being in the ministry. Like one preacher said, he said, I don't have a problem with people who quit and get out of the ministry. I have a problem with people who quit and stay in. There are a lot of guys who have no business. Their mama called, daddy sent. They went to seminary because they didn't know what else to do. They have no business. And I pity the church that has to suffer under them. I've met them over the years. They haven't the call, the love, the discipline necessary to be pastors. A called pastor is one who truly believes that he can do nothing else. He is fulfilling the will of God for his life. He was created for this purpose, and nothing on this earth can give him the fulfillment that being a pastor can. He doesn't do it because he's forced to do it. He does it because he gets to do it. He shepherd the flock with excellence, but then he says, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, shepherd the flock with eagerness. This speaks to the pastor's motive for ministry. You don't have to look far to find television preachers who seem to be in the ministry for all the wrong reasons. And let me just set the record straight. Any one of you who is entering the ministry to get rich is dumber than you think you are. Because it's not going to happen. I know of some men who looked at the office of pastor and thought, oh, man, look at all the exposure the pastor has and the influence and the people listen to. And they went into the ministry only to find out that it's not all it's cracked up to be in terms of what the world qualifies or values as influence and leadership. It's much more about giving than it is about getting. It's much more about serving than it is about being served. The warning here, though, is not only against using the office to try and get rich, but against accepting the office just to get a paycheck. It's a warning against seeing it as a career rather than as a call. The pastor should be motivated out of a desire to serve the Lord, not simply to have a job. Economic times are tough, yes. But if you're in the ministry because you want a job, go do something else. You can make more money and be happier if you're not called. There are great rewards to be had from being a pastor, but they are not always material or financial. In fact, the greatest rewards God gives us cannot be held in our hands, but in our hearts. The scripture is clear. The laborer is worthy of his hire, and your church should pay you. The one who ministers in the word is worthy of double honor. But the ministry is not the place to make your earthly fortune. Every pastor worth his salt at one time or another is going to have to make a choice between laying up his treasures here on earth or his treasures in heaven. You should shepherd the flock with excellence. You should shepherd them with eagerness, but you should also shepherd them by example. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Peter here is repeating what he had heard Jesus say in Matthew 20. Remember, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, these guys are leaders. Mom, would you go talk to Jesus about a place for us? When you got to get your mom to go get you a raise, you're not a leader, all right? So what did Jesus say in response? He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, instead of leading like the world leads, and I read leadership books, and you ought to read leadership books. You ought to understand the way people are to be led. But the leadership that we are to employ in the church is by example. We are to demonstrate who Jesus is in the way that we live so that they can follow us. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. This is what the scripture is saying you and I must do if we're going to be pastors. You can never ask people to do something you are unwilling to do and expect them to do it. If you want them to follow Jesus, if you want them to be godly, if you want them to go out and win souls, if you want them to go on mission trips, you've got to do it. You've got to lead them by example. I don't know what kind of model you have in your mind of what a pastor is, but this is what real pastoring is all about. It's about doing it with excellence. It's about doing it for the right motivation, with eagerness, and it's about doing it by example. Well, after Peter talks to them about what they are to do and how they are to do it, we've seen the context and the counsel. Now he gives us the consequences. Look at verse 4. Look at what he says. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There are consequences. There are two to note here. First, there is an unalterable confrontation. When the chief shepherd appears, this speaks to the second coming of Jesus Christ, a day when all Christians, including pastors, will have to give an account for all that God has invested in their lives. We like to think of us being in charge, but folks, you and I are not in charge. We are never in charge. Somebody comes to you and says, you want to be in charge of the church? Absolutely not. I want Jesus to be in charge, and he's got to be in charge of my life first, then he can be in charge of the church. But I don't want to be in charge. I'd mess things up. Because I have to give an account to God for everything that happens. We all like to quote the passage there in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders. Boy, don't you want to preach that sometimes on Sunday morning? Come on, let's just be honest, Mike. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Oh, I love this passage. For they keep watch over your souls, but here's the catch. As those who will give an account. You see, when you pastor, I don't know, maybe those of you who are pastors can understand what I'm about to tell you, but I don't sleep well on Saturday nights. There is a sense that every time before I have to stand up and speak on behalf of God, there is a sense of trepidation within me because I know that God is going to hold me accountable for what I say to His people, for what I say to His flock about His Word. And someday He's going to call me into account and I'm going to stand before Him and He is going to ask me to give account. The scripture says for every idle word, and those of us who are leaders, James says, face a greater accountability. This ought to cause you to lose some sleep. There is an unalterable confrontation coming when the chief shepherd appears. We cannot be slack. We cannot be lax in the way that we handle ourselves in the ministry. We must give account to God. And I would remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that our responsibility is such, and our accountability is such, that God's judgment is not just a future event, it is an active reality. God is in the process of judging us now because judgment begins in the house of God. There is an unalterable confrontation, but there's also an unfading crown. And clearly this text points to that reward for those pastors who have been faithful, those who had heard this letter, those who had read it for the first time certainly would have understood. Because in the ancient world, the games were so, the sporting events were so popular. And the victor would receive a laurel wreath, a crown made of leaves. But that would fade. The leaves would shrivel. Detached from the vine, they would begin to dry up. And like the glory of that victory, that crown would fade. But what Peter is saying is, those of you who have served faithfully, those who you have run the race with excellence, with eagerness, and by example, you will receive a crown that does not fade, a reward that goes for eternity. And what will you do with your crown? You will lay it at the feet of Jesus. Why do you want a crown? What are we living for? Why are we serving Him? Why are we pastors? What are we doing? And why are we doing it? We are doing it so that we will have a crown to lay at the feet of Jesus and to say, "Here, Lord, I worship You. Everything that I have gained is for You because You have given me everything first." That's the motivation. Is there joy in being a pastor? Absolutely. Do you love to preach? Absolutely. You love to visit the sick? I do. I love to preach funerals. Listen, people, when you preach a funeral, everybody there knows they're going to die. And you got their attention. I get more people saved at funerals than I do at weddings. I let somebody else do the weddings. I want to preach the funerals. I want to talk to people about eternity. There's great joy to be had in being a pastor. But the greatest joy is to stand before the Master someday and hear those words when He says, "Well done." Is that what we live for? Is that why we study? Is that why we write our papers? Is that why we read our commentaries? I mean, is that why we go through what we... Are we seeking to be seen in the eyes of men as somebody a little bit better than the next guy? Or are we ever serving in the presence of the great shepherd, the chief shepherd who will someday appear and call us into account? And then the rewards will not be wood, hay, and stubble. They will be an unfading crown. Well, there's a final thing I want you to see here. It's in verse 5. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The final thing here, we've seen the context, we've seen the counsel, we've seen the consequences. This is the caveat. The most simple definition of a caveat is a warning. The warning here is against pride. How appropriate that it would come on the tail of counsel to pastors. If we are guilty, gentlemen, of one thing. It is we are often guilty of thinking we are something when we are not. We're thinking, oh, I could do that better. I just need an opportunity. The pride here that is, unfortunately, something against which all pastors must fight is no respecter of age. The pride of the youth is to think that those who are older are somehow obsolete and have nothing to offer. Well, I can't do church the way Dad did it. I can't do church the way you guys did it. I've got to be new. Don't you think every generation that came along figured that one out? You think you're the first one to come up with that? The pride of youth is to think that those who are older because they don't have any hair or it's turned gray have nothing to offer. The pride of age is to think that we have somehow arrived and those who are young can teach us nothing. It is one thing not to be able to hear. It is another thing to refuse to hear. Up to this point, Peter has been specifically speaking to pastors, but notice he shifts from primarily addressing the shepherds and now starts to talk to the sheep. Listen to what he says. He says, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." This is the missing element in so many of our churches, humility. It's why churches have knockdown, drag out business meetings. It's why pastors get into fights with the deacons. It's why people don't like each other. You don't have to be a pastor very long to figure out that pride is the root of all sin. It is interesting to me that Peter says, clothe yourselves, cloak yourselves, envelop yourself with humility. I have learned in the 50 years that God has graced me with life that humility is something you never truly achieve. It is something you continuously must cultivate in your life. I haven't arrived. I have a staff member who is a retired professor from the Moody Bible Institute, Dr. Bob Clark. He wrote their book on Christian education. He was in our church 6 months before we knew who he was. He is the most humble man I've ever met. And you want to be humbled, have this guy working for you. Have him on your staff. Never heard him say a bad word about anybody. Never seen him take offense. Every time I see Dr. Bob, I am reminded of how far I have to go. Here's what Peter says. He says, all of you, pastors, shepherds, sheep, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Why? Because if you don't, God will actively resist you. There's not a one of us here this morning that doesn't like to think, well, God's going to bless my ministry. I'm going to go here, and the church is going to grow, and they're going to see, and I'm going to have this huge pulpit. Listen. Pride is the thing that will cause God to actively oppose you. That's what this means. That's what this word says. It's not that God is just going to be ambivalent towards you. God is going to actively oppose you. I don't want to be in that situation. But what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. He gives unmerited favor to those who are humble. He gives blessings that are never and could never be earned or deserved to those who will walk in humility, not just before him, but before others. You don't want to miss verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. When is the proper time? I want to tell you when the proper time is. It's when we stand before Jesus. That's when you want to be exalted. Not in the eyes of men whose opinions mean nothing. You want to be exalted in the eyes of God whose judgment is eternal. What a word to the church. What a word to those who of us are called to serve as under shepherds. If you serve, make sure you're called. If you love Him, show it by loving His church. And let me say for the record that a man who doesn't love his wife will be a sorry pastor, because he can't love his own wife, he's not going to love the bride of Christ. And put that one down in when you're hiring staff members. If he doesn't treat his wife well, you don't want him. Serve him with gladness, not with a grudge. Feed the sheep, lead the sheep. Serve him with all of your heart, not in a half-hearted manner. Serve him in the same way that you live your life, not for this world, but for the world to come. And watch out for pride. It is the most subtle and surreptitious of all sins. Humble yourselves. And in His time, He will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word and for Your goodness, Your blessing that You have called us and privileged us and equipped us to be pastors. What a privilege beyond our merit. What a responsibility beyond our ability. And yet, Lord, You call us and You tell us that if we will surrender to You, if we will be faithful to Your Word, You will work through us that You might receive the glory. Thank You for these men and for these women who are studying. I pray, Lord, that You will bless them. I pray that You will further their ministries, that they will exercise their call in such a way that brings glory to You and expands Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.